As Elder Valeni mentioned to you, in the church around the world, many churches are giving attention today to Ascension, next week to Pentecost, and Sunday after that to the Trinity, Trinity Sunday. And at least musically, in our hymnody and in the choir pieces, we're going to remember those events in redemptive history as well. Now, as you know, we're preaching through Matthew's Gospel, but we're taking a one-week break from that today because of the privilege that we have of ordaining a new ruling elder in the life of our congregation. So I'd ask that you will turn once again to 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, as we look at the first four verses. And I also will encourage you to turn with me to other passages in the Bible this morning. You might want to mark 1 Timothy. We'll go to 1 Timothy, and you might want to mark the book of Acts so that you can turn with me to some other passages as we move along. I would like to give some instruction to the congregation on church government and on the eldership in particular. 1 Peter chapter 5. Will you pray with me before we read? Gracious God and Father, we thank you that the ascended Christ has given gifts to his church and that you have given Charles to us and that you have given to us the office that he will hold. We pray that you will give to your church here this morning a true, deep understanding of the wealth that has been granted to us on our pilgrimage to heaven, as you have given those things that sustain us and grow us and keep us in the way, which includes the government of your church. Now we turn to this word, which gives us this instruction, and pray that you will fill us with your spirit for understanding of its truth. And we pray also for the lost among us who do not know the chief and good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, that they may be drawn to him through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. This is the word of God. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In our morning service today, as I've mentioned, we are ordaining to the office of ruling eldership Charles Clendenin. And we give attention to that theme now in the sermon. And perhaps someone here might think, well, this is something I'm not terribly interested in. I'm not really very interested in church government. Why don't we deal with something really important like evangelism or marriage or something like that? Well, in a sense, we are dealing with evangelism and marriage and things like that when we deal with church government, because all of these things are so intimately related. We give attention to church government because the New Testament puts a great deal of stress upon the government of his people. And it will help us to remember that Peter, in this passage, is writing at a time of persecution. Peter relates church government directly to the situation of Christians who are persecuted for their Christian faith. He doesn't say, now, church government is a luxury. Let's talk about it when we get through all of this hardship. When we get past some of this, let's talk about church government. I think it's very telling, don't you? That as the church is actually going through persecution, that he will not conclude his letter without addressing elders and the issue of church government. The assumption is that the church is always going through hard times. And as we evangelize, as we grow, as we serve in our families, as we are persecuted, a well-ordered church government is essential to your Christian life. Because the Bible simply does not know a Christian that is not connected and related to a local body of Jesus Christ. This idea that we sometimes have, I can be a Christian and not care anything about submission to the government of a local church, is just not biblical. And so never minimize the pastoral office or the government of the church or elders or deacons in the local body. These are gifts of the ascended Christ. Here we have Ascension Sunday. Christ has ascended. And what do we find in Ephesians 4? The ascended Christ has poured out his gifts upon his church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts that he has poured out are specifically the gifts of office for his church, which certainly would include ruling eldership. And so in the midst of the greatest trial the church had yet faced, Peter stresses the role of the elders in the church. Well, since the church is governed by elders, we need a clear understanding of the elder's call, his role, and why it's important for us. And so I want us to turn to the scriptures now, this being our anchor text, and we will look at a few other passages also. I want to turn to this passage of scripture and ask and answer three questions. The first question is a simple one. What is an elder? What is an elder? I mean, he says in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And since he exhorts the elders and calls himself an elder, don't you think it's important that we understand what an elder in the church is? So what is an elder? Well, we first think of the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, an elder was a man of integrity and wisdom and of experience who shared the burdens of judging among the people. You will recall how this developed under the ministry of Moses. And then when the synagogue developed after the dispersion of the people of God, the synagogue continued this approach to government in the church. And it was providential preparation for the government of the church in the New Testament, so that we see that eldership in the Old Testament moves into the synagogue, and as the New Testament church is established, eldership is the government of the church in the New Testament era. We find that all through the book of Acts, and as you are here on Sunday evenings when we are going through the book of Acts, you will see that more and more as we move along. It's always interesting to note that when the Apostle Paul ordains elders in a church, it's always elders. It's always a plurality. It's never simply one elder, but more than one elders in the church, more than one elder in the church. Now, there are two distinguishable kinds of elders in the church. And if you will turn to 2 Timothy, just keep your finger in 1 Peter, but turn to 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. We have, I think, the locus classicus that helps us to understand that there are two kinds of elders in the church. In 1 Timothy 5, 17, Paul writes, and this is a book, by the way, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, that if you want to know about government in the church, elders and deacons and so forth, this is the place to go. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And those who labor in preaching and teaching, he says in chapter 4, are to give themselves wholly to it. And so we see a distinction here between those elders whose primary responsibility it is to preach and teach, and those elders whose primary responsibility it is to rule in the church. Now, teaching elders have a ruling function in the church, especially through the preaching of the word. Ruling elders have a teaching function in the church, but I'm talking about primary obligations. The primary obligation of the teaching elder is to teach and preach. The primary obligation of the ruling elder is to rule in the church of Jesus Christ. And so an elder is primarily a teacher-preacher or a ruler, and our focus today is upon the ruling elder in the church. Now, it's important to remember that those who are elders in the church need to be those who have been grown by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they actually fulfill certain qualifications, especially moral and doctrinal qualifications. And so if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want us to read the first seven verses. I won't comment upon them, but just to say that these are the qualifications of teaching and ruling elders in the church. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer," now that's elder, "he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Then follows the qualifications for deacons. We're not going to look at that today, but we hope to ordain deacons in the not-too-distant future. But if you'll turn now to Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we see the qualifications of elders listed again, with some overlap and some additions. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. These are the qualifications for the elder. Now, the question we have asked is, what is an elder? And we see that the elder, in this particular instance, is a ruler in Christ's church. Well, how is he to rule? That is to say, what is an elder called to do in the church? That's the second question. What is an elder called to do? And the answer to that is found in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, our text this morning. He says that he exhorts them, and in verse 2 it says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." What is an elder called to do? An elder is called to shepherd the flock of God. He is a shepherd. He points to Christ by his life. He loves God's people. He disciples them in the Word. He guides God's people through trouble. He exhorts, he encourages, and when necessary, he rebukes. And he always is a prayerful man and always seeks to direct others to Christ, to his gospel, and to his grace. An elder is called to be a shepherd of the flock of God. Now, it's very obvious then that flocks don't govern themselves. Sheep don't shepherd themselves. That is to say, the Bible knows nothing of a congregational form of church government. It just doesn't know it. Elders are charged to shepherd and watch carefully over the flock and to seek the fruit of the preached word in the lives of the people of God. Ruling elders who are among us today, if you want a quick definition of what you do as a shepherd, this is what you do. You seek the fruit of the preached word in the lives of the people you shepherd, so that your shepherding should be in sync with the word that is preached from the pulpit. And there must be the heart and life prerequisites to do this, as we have seen these qualifications in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, just a few moments ago. Richard Baxter the Puritan summarizes for us these prerequisites in this wonderful way. He says to the teaching elder, but it's also applicable to any elder, "See that the work of grace is thoroughly wrought in your own souls." We don't want elders who don't know God, who don't know Christ, who do not know grace within their own hearts. And surely there's many a minister in a pulpit and many an elder in a church who really is not converted. "See that the work of grace is thoroughly wrought in your own souls. See that that grace is vigorously exercised. See that your life does not contradict your doctrine. See that you do not live in those sins against which you preach in others. See that you do not lack the qualifications for the work." Oh, well, this is important indeed. And so let me pause to ask the ruling elder here this morning, are these things true in your life? The teaching elders, are these things true in our lives? What is an elder called to do? He is called to shepherd the flock of God, and he is called to do so out of these virtues that are granted to him in the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third question that we're asking is this: How is the elder to fulfill his calling? How is the elder to fulfill his calling in the local body and in the church? And I want to give you several things here from this passage in 1 Peter 5. The elder is to fulfill his calling, first of all, with a willing heart. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, that's governance, not under compulsion. With a willing heart, not under compulsion. Here the elder must imitate the good shepherd who willingly gave his life for the sheep to purchase us from our sins. You will remember that before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven at the end of John's gospel, that he spoke to Peter, asking him questions about his love for him and for his people. This is what the Lord Jesus said to Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so Peter, who calls himself an elder in 1 Peter 5, is called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to death, and in the process, feed the sheep, care for the lambs. That's what the elder is to do, and to do so with a willing heart after the pattern of Jesus. He also, according to 1 Peter 5, is to fulfill his calling with pure motives, with pure motives. So we read in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain." Now, it's very obvious as we read various passages in the New Testament that elders were paid in the New Testament church. And he's saying, don't get into it because of the money that you might be paid. But of course, as he says that, it addresses any false motive that one might have. What motives might there be that are false motive? A desire to be respected, a desire to exercise authority, a desire to turn things the way you want them to go. All kinds of false motives might enter into a man entering into this office of ruling elder in the church. And so he says, no, if you are going to fulfill your calling, you must do so from pure motives. And that also means, people of God, that when you nominate men to the office of elder or deacon, for that matter, you must also do so from pure motives, wanting men who will fulfill their calling according to what the Word of God teaches. So the elder is to fulfill his calling with pure motives, but also he is to fulfill his calling by setting a godly example. And we find that in 1 Peter 5, 3. "Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And when he says not domineering, he doesn't mean that the elders aren't to make the decisions that the church needs to be made in order that we are faithful. But he means that we are to do so with a gentle spirit, and we are to do so in love. He doesn't mean that the elders shouldn't be firm, but he means that they also are to exercise that spirit of love that shows. Archbishop Layton, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says, "Love is the greatest endowment of a shepherd of God's flock." Do you remember what Jesus said? "I've not come," he said, "to be served, but to serve and give myself a ransom for many." And the elder is to follow that pattern in life. Now, it's interesting in verse 1, when Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." It's interesting that Peter recalls his past. I think this is fascinating. Why does he do that? Peter knows restoration from grievous and awful sins. Peter is encouraging a humility that shows itself willing to repent of sin when we become aware of it. The under-shepherd's example in this is indispensable to the flock, so that we can say to our people, we also are discovering, as you are, in our lives daily, those things that don't belong, and we are turning from those things just as you are called to turn from those things, and we are walking faithfully in the path of righteousness. And so Peter had witnessed Christ's suffering, and that broke his self-reliance. It transformed his character, and the Holy Spirit makes an elder people of God. And eldership is so important that Peter does not even press his apostolic authority here. He could have said, you elders, listen to me. I'm an apostle speaking to you with apostolic authority. But he appeals to them as a fellow elder who himself is a sheep as well as a shepherd who is growing in grace. And he says to them, follow my example. Learn from my repentance. Exemplify my love. Show the gentleness that the Holy Spirit has wrought within me. And so an elder is to fulfill his calling by setting a godly example. But an elder is also to fulfill his calling with his eye on eternity to come. Verse 4 of 1 Peter 5. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Teaching elders, ruling elders who are here, you must not look for your reward here, but in the well done of the Savior when Jesus Christ returns, when he comes again. Living with an eye on the second coming will help you to be godly and keep you from compromise. And there is a desperate need in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for eschatological awareness, for living in light of the return of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at these ways in which the elders are to fulfill their calling, and they are to live before the flock of God, I think we could sum it all up with one word, and that one word is piety. That's a good word, isn't it? You don't hear it much anymore, but it's a grand, good, old word, personal piety. Or, if you'd rather, holiness of life. What are the elders to strive for? Personal piety, holiness of life. I'm going to read something to you. Samuel Miller, second professor at Princeton Seminary, founded in 1812, wrote a classic work on the ruling elder. And I want you to hear what it says. All of us can learn from it, but especially our elders. He says that our hearts as elders are to be filled with love to Jesus and to the souls of men and preferring Jerusalem above their chief joy. Now listen. Unless they are animated with this affectionate interest in their work, unless they are habitually impelled by an enlightened and cordial attachment to the great cause in which they are engaged, they will soon become weary of their arduous and self-denying labors. They will find waiting on the flock, visiting and praying with the sick, instructing the serious and inquiring, correcting the disorderly, watching over the spiritual interests of all, and attending the various judicatories of the church an irksome task. But with such a zeal as has been described, they will be ready to contend for the truth, to engage in the most self-denying duties, nay, to spend and be spent for Christ. To promote the best interests of Zion will be their meat and drink. No labors, no trials, no difficulties will move them. Neither will they count their lives dear unto themselves so that they may finish their course with joy and accomplish their work which they have received of the Lord Jesus. A few such elders in every church would, with the divine blessing, do more to silence infidelity, to strike even the scorner dumb, to promote the triumph of gospel truth, and to rouse, sustain, and bear forward the cause of vital piety than hundreds of those ministers and elders who act as if they suppose that supplying the little details of an ecclesiastical formality was the whole purpose of their official appointment. And in truth, we have no reason to expect in general that the piety of the mass of members in any church will rise much higher than that of their rulers and guides, where the latter are either lifeless formalists or at best babes in Christ. We shall rarely find many under their care of more vitality or of superior stature. Oh my, that's incredible. that we are to move with the vitality of a personal piety that is so focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that our people grow with us as we follow the Lord, because it is certainly true that in most instances, people will not rise above the spirituality of their elders and their deacons. Powerful words. Now let me bring you some concluding thoughts. First, congregational life and the eldership. How are these things to relate? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I want you to see these verses for yourselves. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as they who will have to give an account. All right? The elders have to give an account. The teaching elders, ruling elders, we will have to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. Obey your leaders and submit to them as those who are doing that, living that way. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Do you make your ruling elder and teaching elders' lives a joy? You know, when you have a ruling elder or a teaching elder, you promise to submit to his leadership and you promise to love and support him. You promise that you will be there for them as well as them for you. Is that true? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, just to read one other passage. Turn there, please. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, that is to say the congregation, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there are those who are humbly over you in the Lord, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's God's word. Now, that does not mean that you cannot ask questions, raise issues, respectfully challenge decisions. But it does mean that we recognize that Christ has appointed the elders fallible men, weak, fallible men, to apply the infallible word to our congregational life. And we may not have a pick up my marbles and leave mentality when I don't like something, which is just all over the church. I'm talking about the evangelical church. Your elders will make mistakes, people of God. Do you know? Yeah, you know that. Your elders will make mistakes. There's only one perfect shepherd. He's called in this passage the chief shepherd. And especially discipline cases are hard. And so I warn you, again, because I've seen this many, many times, I warn you, not to think on partial knowledge that you know enough to draw better conclusions than these godly men who have often spent countless hours sifting through data and trying to help people, and sometimes have worked for years to do so. You just will not have the data to draw those conclusions, because your elders, thankfully, aren't putting the facts out there for everybody to know. But you know, you have an obligation to help see that discipline issues don't even have to come to the session. Turn to Colossians 3:16, among other passages to which we could turn. Pastor Larson has emphasized this verse on various occasions. Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You are to teach and admonish one another. You're to take the word preached and work it down in the lives and hearts of your fellow church members. Do you understand that? This is a great calling that you have, people of God, to love one another, and to see that this is accomplished in the lives of people. The session has sometimes had people come before it in discipline matters in which we have discovered that there have been other Christians in their lives who sometimes have never warned or rebuked them and have known about it all the time. Don't let that happen. Care about one another, love one another, teach one another, admonish one another, sing hymns together, praise God together. That's what Paul says is your obligation. Congregational life and the eldership. That's how it's to work together. Another thing I want to say as I bring some concluding remarks is the eldership of the church is responsible for the doctrine and morals of the congregation. I want to emphasize doctrine because I think that we are at a peculiar point in the history of the church in our country in which we need to hear this. Acts chapter 20. Please turn there. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Miletus, who are elders in Ephesus. And in Acts 20, beginning in verse 28, this is what he says to the elders of the church. Acts 20, 28 and following. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You see what Paul is saying? Wicked men will come in speaking twisted doctrine and will lead men astray. And the elders of the church are obligated to know the truth, study the truth, love the truth, and teach the truth, and to guide God's people in the truth. And people won't always understand when you're insistent upon a doctrine, because they don't always see how it is related to the system of truth. But you must stress the truth anyway. John Owen, the great Puritan, preached a sermon called The Duty of a Pastor, to which I've turned many times in the history of my ministry among you over the years. He says this, I'm paraphrasing, "Truth may be lost by weakness as well as by wickedness. What will keep us from losing the truth? We must love it. We will not lose the truth if we experience it in our own souls. I fear," says Owen, "there is much loss of truth, not for want of light, knowledge, and ability, but for want of love. We lose the truth not because we can't explain it or repeat the catechism, but because we don't love it. And we do not allow it to speak to our hearts and form our lives and our character." And Owen remembered ministers in the early Puritan period, and they preached eternal predestination and effectual conversion to God and so on. He goes on to say that these things were scarce heard in his day from the pulpit at all. They were lost, and they were lost not from lack of skill, but because these doctrines were no longer loved. And Owen warns us against novel opinions. Why do we not maintain these truths as did our fathers? Because we do not find comfort in these doctrines as they did. And Owen says that he had even lived to see the doctrine of justification by faith corrupted because the church had grown indifferent. My brothers, tell me, are we not seeing the same thing today? We are. And the elders of the church must guard the church in its doctrine and morals. And let me underscore ruling elders, especially the children of the church. The children of the church need to be well taught. Encourage the fathers to teach their children. Encourage the mothers to teach their children. Do all you can to encourage the children in the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, in this ordination that we will have in just a few moments, God shows that he loves us. In giving us under-shepherds, the Lord shows his church that he loves us, because the ascended Christ, Ephesians 4 says, gave gifts to his church. And those gifts include, he says, pastor-teacher, eldership. The ascended Christ has done this out of his love and mercy and care for us. And we should value the gifts that he gives us. But finally, there may be someone here, and all of this talk about the church and government and involvement means very little to you. Someone here who does not know Christ at all, listen to what Jesus says about who he is. I am the good shepherd. Now, elder is a shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you hear the good shepherd's voice, perhaps for the first time right now? Trust in Christ, needy sinner. Acknowledge that you are a sheep that went astray, and trust the shepherd who also is the lamb that on the cross took away the sin of sinners. And maybe you feel the sheepdog's teeth in your conscience. Maybe you can't sleep at night. Maybe your conscience is torn up. May this be God's dog of affliction to get you into the fold. Come as you are with all your sin and trust in the good shepherd of the sheep who gave his life for them. Christ the good shepherd calls his own, and his own hear his voice. May you hear his voice so that you may be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. People of God, that's what an elder is pointing to. With all of his faults, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. Thank God for it. Amen.